Well, good morning, and turn into Philippians again. We're rounding the corner. We're just about to the end of our series in Philippians, and it's really a bummer to have to do that, to be honest with you. I am not going to say this is my favorite book, but it's been probably one of my favorite book up to preach and to walk through so many awesome scriptures that we're familiar with, and another one of those today. We're going to see in Philippians 4:13. So if you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13 this morning. If you're new with us, this is, again, we pick out books of the Bible, we walk through them chapter by chapter, verse by verse. You've probably heard me say that many of times, and that's important. And we find ourselves in this book of Philippians, which is a book written by the Apostle Paul. We're going to hear a lot about his story today, and he was formerly a murderer of Christians, a hater of Christianity, a very religious man who God had saved. He was born again on the road to Damascus, and his life was radically changed, and he devoted his whole life to preaching the gospel, building and starting churches, of which this church, the Philippian church, was one of the churches he started. He's writing a letter, really, of thanks. We see today why this letter was born. One of the reasons why it was written was to give them thanks for what they had been, what they had done for him. So let's read Philippians 4:10 through 13. It says this: I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And once again, God, I pray that you would settle our hearts this morning, that you would cause us to focus in, zone in, into our own reality. Paul here speaking of circumstances that we all face, of plenty and those of want, of being in poverty and having an abundance. God, we all in this room find ourselves in one of those categories or another. And in the middle of that, contentment. God, this is the rare jewel that this world seeks after, to be content. God, help us to understand its meaning and how it's learned in our lives. And then God, let us through repentance, that's turning away from our way and turning towards you, trusting you to live a life that minds and learns and knows what biblical contentment that Paul is giving to us today. It is more valuable than gold and silver. God, we desire it, and we pray that you would help us to know it as Paul knew it. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this closing section of Philippians, as we've been closing out here in chapter 4, is definitely, we could summarize a series or a series of marks, measures of what a true, mature Christian will look like, what will manifest in a mature Christian soul. That's what this whole section, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, and even through today, what it is. And today, Paul brings us into confrontation or a challenge, a very difficult challenge, with this mark of maturity called contentment. Contentment is a very difficult, for undoubtedly, if in our culture, the mark of contentment, a Christian who knows and can has the testimony of Paul, they've learned and known contentment. That's a rare jewel. When Paul uses this word, and it's actually a secular word that he uses. It's the only time in the whole New Testament or the whole Bible, really, that this form of the word content or contentment is used. It was a word that was popularized, that was used quite frequently by the world, and in particular, the Stoics, the Stoic philosophers. The Stoic idea of contentment is very similar, I believe, to the modern day version, the worldly, the secular version of contentment. That is the idea of through self-sufficiency, that is by my own sustaining efforts, I will create or insulate myself from any kind of circumstances that might cause some kind of discontentment in my life. The focus there being on the secular, worldly, Stoic idea of contentment is that through self-sufficiency, through the human will, and through human ingenuity, we can insulate ourselves from any kind of discontentment. So the word is insulation. That's the idea that we can do in this worldly idea of contentment. If only we had certain things, certain possessions, certain things in our lives, we could insulate ourselves from discontentment. And the whole world revolves around this idea of insulating ourselves from discontentment. Recently, I watched a documentary film I would recommend, actually. It's not a Christian documentary at all. It's called The Social Dilemma. Maybe some of you have seen it. But the concept is what is really going on in the area of social media and the internet. It's not conspiracy theory stuff. They bring up interview after interview with tech executives, the guys who write the programs, okay? This is right out of the horse's mouth. The social media platforms are not about free speech and you connecting with your friends. They're about you being a product. And they're trying to sell you the reality that you are discontent. And there's things that you need in this world to be content. And so if you have a bad golf swing, suddenly that video pops up that for $19.99 a month, we will send you 10,000 videos to help you work on your golf swing. You have bad hair, we have the answer for that. Right? You don't like your body or the way you look, suddenly diet plans, South Beach diet or whatever the latest diet fad is, pop up telling you that they have the answer to help with your discontentment. They can help make you content for $19.99 a month, of course. But this is the world that we live in. If only you had more education, then you would be content because you could get a better job and move to a nicer neighborhood where you don't have to lock your doors at night. If only you had more money, you could buy the stuff that will make you content. If only I had a few million dollars in my 401k plan, then I could retire early and, like I did this week, collect seashells on a beach. But the further our culture prods along this course of trying to insulate itself by surrounding ourselves by stuff or pursuing the things that the world is telling us that we need in order to be content, we find ourselves more discontent, don't we? In all the history of the world, I can't think of a time where there's been a more discontented people. And what happens to our discontented people, our culture, when we get to the end of the pot, end of the road, and we find that the pot of gold wasn't there? That the South Beach diet worked for a few months, and now it's right back to my flabby self. Well, we do the next thing that is popular. We say, I don't care. It didn't really matter anyways. On to the next thing, right? I can do all things popular in this world. They rob this verse all the time. I'll practice the next art that we find to try to solve our discontentment, and that's escapism. We're very good at this as a culture too. When life gets tough, when things don't go as planned, when I make a mess of things, I just find a way to escape out. Maybe a week in the Caribbean will solve my problems, right? It didn't work. They were here the minute you get off the plane. But seriously, how many songs that I heard on the radio, especially country songs, if only I just could escape away to some beach or drink it all the way and escape the discontentment that is in my heart, drink away my sorrows. And so we do this. We don't like our circumstances. We don't like our situation. We don't like what we've created. So what do? We think, well, a new job will fix it. We think a new marriage will fix it. Maybe moving to a new town will fix it. Some way of escaping the circumstances that I find myself in and starting over, then I'll find it the second time. Only to find once again that darn little discontentment, that seed just came right along with me wherever I went, wherever I moved, to the new job, to the new town, to the new marriage. This jewel of contentment is elusive, isn't it? And it's snuck into the church too. We laugh at the world, but the church essentially has followed the path of the world. And even though many churches would disclaim or call the prosperity gospel heresy, the prosperity gospel, if you're not familiar with that, is this idea that God doesn't want you to suffer. He wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy, and wise all the time. And if you're not, then that's because of sin or because of your lack of faith. That's heresy, by the way. In fact, this section of scripture just destroys it. I'd be very interested to see what prosperity gospel preachers do with Paul here. In fact, they probably just stay away from it. If they do, they have to just distort the text so bad, it's like, what in the world is that all about? But even though many churches would functionally say we disagree with the prosperity gospel, functionally we live and function and act as Christians, as a Christian culture, like we're functional prosperity gospel churches. Because the concept that we often have is that God wants us to live a nice, safe, comfortable life in the suburbs. No major risks. Avoid persecution at all costs. Avoid being different. Play it safe. Go to church. Praise the Lord. That's not the kind of contentment that Paul is commending to us to mine in our life, that he's prescribing to us. Escapism also has infiltrated the church. I mentioned that's the world. Insulation and escapism, that's how we deal with discontent in our lives. The church does it too. We, instead of calling people to repentance, that the Holy Spirit can actually help them live holy lives, the Holy Spirit can help them defeat the power of sin in their lives, we make friends with sin and say things like, how many times I've heard, surely God doesn't want me to be unhappy, right? I don't know about happiness. Happiness comes from the word happen, happenings, that's events, that's circumstances. What Paul is talking about here is contentment that isn't based upon circumstances. So no, God does not want us to sign off on sexual immorality. No, God has something to say about marriage, standards of integrity, and he doesn't change them. But he gives us the power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to mine contentment by being obedient to him. How rare that is to find in a church. But before we dive into the text, a couple key terms that I think we have to just get our arms around to understand that kind of pervades Paul's teaching that I think would be helpful for us just to have as foundational as we step into the 3 points that I have this morning. The number one is this phrase that he uses, or this word that he uses a couple times in verses 11 and 12, learned. He's learned the secret. Paul is making it clear, and we have to understand this as we step into the text, that Paul didn't get saved on the Damascus Road or born again, and then a la peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, he was content. Now, most of you don't remember that. Most of you didn't catch that, a la peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. You probably didn't watch Sesame Street growing up. Sorry. I thought that would be funnier than it was. It was funny. But the point that Paul is trying to make here is the process of contentment is mined. It's learned over time. Paul has already told us he hasn't arrived. He's learned, he's learning contentment. And that's very important that we grasp as we step into these points. Because we're all in different places. If you're born again, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've acknowledged the fact of your need to, that your sin has separated you from God, and that Christ came and purchased your sin in exchange for righteousness to give you eternal life on that cross, more to that on that to come. But if that's you this morning, we're all in different places. The Christian life then is a process where we're learning to be content. Are you learning? What is God doing in your life now, today, this morning? Convicting, changing, that you become a kind of holy discontentment. I don't like this thing that's playing out in my life. I want Christ's contentment, because that's happening all the time, all the time. In the Christian life. If you thought that the Christian life was you get saved and it's easy, that's not the process. It's learned. And that's very important, because often the Christian life can be frustrating. Often the Christian life is wondering, like, what is going on? Why do I keep failing? The failure, the sin is a part of the process. But in it is a turning away and learning to follow and trust Jesus Christ. Very important that we know that. And guess what? We're all in different, it looks different for everybody. So the way I'm learning and the things I'm learning, I might look at you and go, why didn't you learn that 10 years ago? I mean, you should be further along than that. I learned that at the beginning of my Christian faith, but that's not the way it works. But are we learning? Contentment. The other word that he uses is the word to know, which I think is important offset to the word to learn. He says 2 times in the passage that he knows contentment. He knows. This is a very bold statement, that he knows the secret, that he knows what it means to be content. Because unless we have the idea that we're just always sinners and we're just always in the state of you know, sinning and grace and mercy. And that is true. We are. Simultaneously, Paul's saying, no, there are some things that have changed, that I'm not going back. I have come this far. I learned this, and I'm moving forward. That's very important. There are things that we have to just settle and say, it's done. It's over with. I'm moving forward for this thing. Forgetting what the past is and moving forward to what it is. There are things that Paul, through his decades of experience, he's just come to know. I've already been there, I've already done that, and I've moved past that. There is progress again. I think he says to Timothy, he's like, you guys should be, Hebrews, you guys should be further along. You're back on the milk, you should be on the meat. Same thing. We learn, we know something, we begin to progress, we move forward onto the meat of the Christian life. And I just want to say one more thing about this word to know, because it really hit me this week, because somebody that I really looked up to in the Christian faith fell. When I say fell, it was exposed some things in this person's life that were not fitting with a Christian or somebody who wants to be a leader in a church. It's a dangerous thing to teach, James says, right? Because there's an accountability that comes along with it. We need to be very careful, I would say first, about who we look to, who we learn from. Paul has proven himself through decades of faithful ministry. When he says, "I know and I learned," it comes from decades and decades of learning and knowing, friends. And there is a power and a confidence that comes in it. And we should be very quick or very careful in who we listen to. Far too often we raise people up into positions of authority in our lives and not examine what's going on behind the scenes. When I look at these men, we've seen a lot of them fall recently. I put the common denominator again on this idea of these men and women, they began to insulate themselves from other people looking into their lives, from accountability, from getting input, from receiving rebukes, and they became self-sufficient, kind of above it. They had it figured out and they didn't need anybody's help. Paul is not like that. Paul is humble. And that is very important that we be careful in our own lives and the people that we look to and examine. I guess the point that I want to make is that Paul has earned his stripes, and we too need to be careful in pushing people up too fast, listening to people without really examining what is going on behind the scenes of these people's lives before we place a lot of faith in them. That was a side note. I got 3 points this morning as we dive into the text. Three points. Number one, we will learn contentment through providence. Number two, we learn contentment through circumstance. And we learn contentment through dependence. Verse 10 and 11, we learn contentment through providence. In verse 10 and 11, Paul is rejoicing. He's rejoicing at the blessing that the Philippian church has been to him. They had provided for his physical needs with gifts, material gifts. Exactly what they were, probably money, probably other sorts of resources, food, water, I don't know. Remember, Paul is in prison. They don't feed the prisoners typically in these jails at this time. Other people had to provide for you. And so quite possibly that was the gift. But the point is, the fruit, the joy that Paul has in this gift is not only in the physical, he had physical needs and they provided for him, that was the gift, but it was in the reality of what the spiritual progress that was going on in the Philippian church. The fact that 10 years later they would remember and love and care for Paul in this way provided for him a kind of contentment, that through the providences of God, he was right where he needed to be. You see, 10 years before this, Paul had started the church in Philippi. And several years later, on his trips, he's on missionary journeys. He comes through, he returns back, and he goes back through. He had a chance to visit them again, and they reconnected, and they provided a gift for Paul, and it was a great thing. But now it's been 10 years. Now think about that for just a second. 10 years, how easy it is for me to forget someone. You see, they had a partnership, Paul has been calling this through. You see, for Paul, this gift was more than just physical provision. For him, this was evidence, material fruit, that the gospel was at work and alive, that his calling, that God was fulfilling the calling that he had put upon his life, and the contentment was growing as he grew and received and accepted this gift. And what he's trying to teach his friends is that through the providence of God, entrusting the providences of God, we experience contentment in our lives. Think back about Paul's life through the providences, that is, the circumstances, the situations of his life. Paul is a hater of Christians. I already told you that. He's on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, to imprison them. And God, in a providence, meets him on the road to Damascus and says, "No, Paul, I purchased your life. It's not your life to live. I've already decided you're going to be a missionary to preach the gospel throughout the world to the Gentiles." You can read that for yourself in Acts 9. A providence of God saving him on this random road. And Paul, Jesus told Paul, we see this in 2 Corinthians 12:10, and we see it there, that Christ told him right there on that road that he will suffer much. And Paul responds in faith to the providence of God, and he begins to travel the European or the Asian and European countryside, and he's walks into this town, Philippi, with this call of God to preach the gospel. And he sees some women down by the river. And so what's he do? He fulfills the calling that God, he's obedient, and he begins to share the gospel with these women. And this one woman in particular, a rich woman named Lydia, gets saved. And there is the start of the Philippian church. Paul didn't know. He was just being responsive, obedient to the gospel. And through the providence of God, Lydia gets saved. Praise the Lord. Awesome. Paul had no idea that 10 years later, this church would grow and be a blessing and grow and be in progress in the gospel and fruit, and that providence of God and that Lydia getting saved would come back to him in so many more ways, in a providence where they would provide a physical blessing, a physical gift for him. Friends, the point is this. Paul learned that God was in charge of all the details of his life, that he could trust God to fulfill his good purposes through whatever providences he deemed necessary. Friends, this is the secret of contentment, that we would trust the sovereign providences of God in our life. I love what John MacArthur said in his commentary. "Beloved, I would take just this simple little verse and sort of catapult it into the concept of providence and say, look, the reason this man was content was because he knew that the times and the seasons and opportunities of life were controlled by a sovereign God. And until you learn, you will never be content. Until you come to the place in your life where you understand that God is sovereign and is ordering everything for his own holy purposes and is working all things after the counsel of his own will and is making all things work together for good, until you understand that, you will always be discontent because you will take on the responsibility to organize and order your own life, and you will frustrate yourself if you can't control everything." That's so good. I couldn't write it any better. That's exactly what I wanted to say. Do you believe that God has you right where you're supposed to be? Do you believe that? There is no plan B. God isn't up there biting his fingernails going, "I hope he doesn't do that." There's no plan B for this country. There's no plan B for this marriage. There's no plan B for where you're at right now. God is sovereign, and his providences are good. And it's the amazing providence of God that taught Joseph, if you know the story of Joseph, to respond to his brothers saying, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." He learned that. It didn't come by voila. It came by imprisonments, came through false accusations, it came through all kinds of hardships. He learned it. And it was the providence of God that put Jesus, the innocent one, no sin committed, because it was the sovereign providence and plan of God to crucify him. It pleased God to put him on the cross so that he could save and ransom many souls. Friends, he orchestrates these things. Does he even have a chance to reflect in my own life? The process of being even right here. The awesome providence of God that a young lady in one of Leah's classes invited her to a Bible study. Leah had it up to here with me, right? And she said, "You're going to go to the Bible study." Went to the Bible study high on drugs. The Holy Spirit, praise the Lord, is bigger than that, and began to capture my soul. But I think about this woman just taking that step of inviting Leah to the Bible study, setting off a process of events that led to Jonathan Hills being in my life, men like Brad and Kurt and CJ coming into my life to shape and form me. I recalled one time when I'm riding a bike, I'm struggling with the call to ministry, and Alistair Begg's sermon was on, and he said, "When are you going to quit being an accountant and start being a pastor?" I was like, "What? I fell off my bike." I said, "What did he just say? How could he know that? It was just a random sermon." The providences of God working in the finest details of life, pushing me on. It's not about being a pastor or reaching something. It's about experiencing the contentment of knowing that God is in control. Praise the Lord. You can't get that for $19.99 on the internet. Number two, learning contentment through circumstances. Verse 12, Paul makes these incredible statements. I mean, look at this. "I learned in whatever situation I'm to be content." Verse 12, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need." Unbelievable. Notice the two extremes of life that he mentions. He knows plenty, he knows the good times, he knows the mountaintop, but he also knows the humiliation. He knows what it is to have nothing, to be without, to be hungry. And this unbelievable sentence or statement, "in any and every circumstance." Did you hear that, America? Christians? "In any and every circumstance." When government is good, when government is bad. When there's money in the bank, when there's money not in the bank. Single or married. Good job, bad job. You fill in the blanks. Friends, this is the truth that Paul wants us to know. Christian contentment is independent of circumstances of life. Christian contentment is independent of circumstances of life. The struggle we have with contentment on these two extremes, in abundance and plenty. On the mountaintop, look at, we can praise the Lord when good things happen. When we have, it's not wrong to be rich, it's when riches have you, we always say. It's okay to have a nice fit body, it's not bad, it's not evil to have money in the bank. Because we can praise God in those things. And say, "Thank you, Jesus, for all the blessings. And I want to give out the blessings. I want to share like the Philippian church did," right? There is good. We can experience contentment in blessing. But friends, Jesus warns us over and over about material blessing, money in particular. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Why? Because our hearts, as we read in the scripture, are so fickle. I can't trust my heart. One day I'm praising the Lord for my blessings. The next day I'm saying, "It's mine," right? Like the little miser. We think what happens is our heart becomes convinced that we can't be happy without the stuff. We call this idolatry. And idols produce a false sense of security, thinking that we no longer need God to be happy. And then becomes the consuming of the mind in order to keep the stuff so that we can stay happy. Again, we call this idolatry. And the fruit of this kind of idolatry of stuff is arrogance and pride towards others, looking down on others. Also, a cold heart towards God, where we recognize not the giver, but the gift is what's worshipped. Jesus warned of the love of money. In my personal experiences, I have been with some very, very rich people, and I've been with some very, very poor people. And across the board, again, not that you can be content and be happy. Across the board, the poor people are more content than the rich. Across the board. Poverty, too, though, can do the same trick of discontentment, can it? In one sense, in my personal experience, again, and it is the experience, I think, of Christians, that when we have little, when we're struggling, when life is bigger than us, and all the world is stripped away, the stuff that we were holding on to, it is a great time to be content, because we know our only hope is that God is real. In times of loss and persecution and sickness, I know that my only hope is in God many times. But even in these situations of persecution, sickness, calamity, poverty, whatever it may be, we can still, towards God, have a discontented heart. Because we think, if only we had these things, if only we had money, if only my health was better, if only this, if only that, then I would be content. And what I found is, especially growing up poor, is when you finally get some money, I'm not very good with it, right? I remember I got an insurance settlement from a car wreck I was in. I was like a sophomore in college or something. I got like $8,000. That money was gone in a week. What in the world happened to that money? The very simple question, though, is that you need to ask yourself, if only I had blank, then I would be content. Think about that question. Answer it for yourself. There's something in there. And be honest. Don't just give the Sunday school answer like I did this morning, said Jesus, right? If only I had Jesus. Yeah, that's the answer. But if you're honest with your soul, it's not. Paul says in the extreme circumstances of life that he learned the secret. Well, everybody wants to know the secret, right? People are paying top dollar for the secret. What is the secret, Paul? Some formula that I can, 1 + 1 = 2, church plus Bible reading, contentment. What is the secret? Well, this word secret is a very interesting word. Again, it's not really used anywhere else. And it means the process of an initiation. So we learn things through an initiation process that reveals something about this secret, the society that we're living in, or this thing. When I was in college, I became a part of a fraternity, and we went through an initiation process where we went through these rituals and things. It was very weird, secret things, and then, you know, it kind of helped you understand what the fraternity was all about. I don't recommend it. But the same is true in the Christian life. Look, for Christians, this is no secret. To the world, it is. Because the world doesn't understand the reality that our contentment is not attached to circumstances. But the Christian life, we understand that we're learning to trust God in His providences, because His providences lead us to circumstances in which we learn not to be content in the circumstance, but to be content in God alone. Providences then create circumstances where we learn to be to find not our contentment in circumstances, but in God alone, to repeat. That's the secret. Our contentment is not connected to our circumstances. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8, but godliness with contentment is a great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Friends, this is a great passage, and I think this is where this was Paul's source of contentment. So much of our contentment, I said this a few weeks ago, is in our worldly expectations of how our lives are supposed to go. We deserve this. We deserve health. We deserve a good life. We deserve this thing. The world tells us we deserve these things. Look at the cross says something very different. The cross says we deserved wrath. We talked about that this morning. There is bad news. I am a sinner. My heart cannot be trusted. I choose my own way. I like to find my own ways of being happy that are displeasing to God. And God is just. He doesn't just say, oh, that's okay. No, the cross meant something. The cross meant that he hates sin so much that he sacrificed his son because he's loved me, died for me, displayed love, and that love has purchased me and made me thankful and has a heart. We should, as Christians, understand and have a heart of gratitude. And what a heart of gratitude should manifest as us is that we have very low expectations of this world and very high expectations of the next. So no, I don't feel like I deserve good health. No, I like it. And I want it. And it's a struggle not to have it. And it's hard. I've never had cancer, right? But people get it. Our contentment in Christ is not rooted in our circumstance. I like to have a great job or a great marriage. But if I don't get those things, Jesus never promised me those things. That's not the promise. He did promise contentment in whatever situation. That is his promise. God never promised me 10 acres in a pond. I like that. He never promised me the things and the blessings I've been given. I was down on vacation, as you know, and I found myself complaining about a few things. You know, the temperature of the water wasn't quite right in the shower. So I'm complaining to the poor gal. It's like, what in the world, Jason? Did you just read? I was reading this passage all week. Do you realize you're in a Caribbean island celebrating 25 years of marriage? What in the world are you doing? Yeah, just shut up, all right? I don't deserve any of that. That is all blessing, friends. That is the way to be content. Whatever circumstance, God is in it, and he's blessing, and he will bless in it. Very low expectations of this world, very high of what is coming in the next. Number three, we must move on. Learning to be content through dependence. Now, Philippians 4:13, in my humble opinion, is the most taken out of context verse in the history of the world. And I could probably get an amen on that. All right. I got a nod from Brett, which was like a loud amen, okay? Popularized by Tim Tebow, which I'm a Tim Tebow fan, who put 4:13 on his face, and other professional athletes a lot of times. My son has it on his shoes, the basketball shoes, which is great, great. I'm, you know, great. Philippians 4:13. But the problem is that the meaning that is often portrayed in the world and almost always portrayed in the world is the exact opposite meaning of what it means in this context. Exact opposite. Because the way the world, again, finds contentment is through self-sufficiency. And what they take this, they just take the phrase, I can do all things. They leave out in him or through him, right? The important part. And they say, I can do anything, right? I'm man. Nobody will hold me back. I can dunk a basketball. No, you can't. We can't do all things. That's not what the verse means, that just because, even as Christians we do this, just because I have Jesus, then, you know, I can do anything I want, anything I set my mind to. No. Jesus told Paul what he was going to do. The point is, it's not about my will anymore. It's about his will. And so it's the exact opposite mindset. In fact, what Paul is trying to say is that through any circumstance that God providentially places him, imprisonments, beatings, plenty, hunger, abundance, whatever it is, God can sustain him. God can do it. This isn't about him doing whatever he wants. It's about God using and working in and through Paul to accomplish whatever he wants. We need to get that right. And this is the jewel of Christian contentment, that as Christians, we can be dependent, we can be obedient, we can trust God in any situation. Do you believe that? 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, which is a verse we are often familiar with. We use it a lot here, but it's just so darn applicable, especially in this context here of this verse. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. He wasn't content, right? That's normal. He's learning, right? He wanted something to change. There's nothing wrong with that. More on that to come. He prayed that whatever this thing was, probably a physical illness, that it should leave him. But what did God say? My grace is sufficient. By the way, grace is the power of God, isn't it? Grace is the concept that I don't get what I deserve, but I get God's blessing and love and mercy instead. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content, he says, with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul is trying to teach us that we learn contentment by trusting, depending, being obedient to the work to Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit in circumstances and providences that are bigger than us. You see, the truth about discontentment is that it is often rooted in our lack of trust, our lack of obedience, which is called sin. God will not bless, he will not bring contentment if I'm engaged in sexual immorality, and I know it, and I'm just saying I'm going to make friends with it. It won't happen. He wants us to turn from it, right? Trust him. I'm weak. Help me. Power. Do you know that power? This is dependence. This is trust. This is obedience. These aren't popular words, but this is how contentment comes. We trust God. We don't trust the flesh. We turn away from the flesh, and we turn our lives and trust God. That we understand that the providences and circumstances are opportunities for us to obey, to repent, to learn, to trust God. And when we do, contentment comes, and it's powerful. And you can't buy it on the internet, because it comes through the promises of Jesus Christ. It comes through the life that he demonstrated. And it comes through the hope that we have in the resurrection. It comes from the forgiveness of sin that was given to us on the cross. It comes from the Holy Spirit's giving us the power to obey. You can't buy these things. I do want to say one thing, because often in a message like this, somebody might be in a very, very bad situation. I think of in particular, maybe a woman that's being physically abused or some really tough situation, and they're saying, I can do all things. You know, I'm just going to press through it. No. It's okay to get out of these sorts of situations and to search for help, okay? This isn't a call to stay being beaten, okay? Just in case you misinterpret what I'm saying. But I will say this is an important thing about the church. I wasn't planning on ending here, but I am going to end here. This whole thing is rooted in the church. I mean, you look at Paul getting a blessing from the Philippian church, right? People caring and looking for each other. We have needs. We are not, we need each other. We need the church. This is so important, especially in today's world. The contentment and the things that we struggle with, so especially when we're lacking things, God's purpose and meaning and intention is that the church helps provide those things, right? If we're disconnected, if we're doing the cowboy thing, how will God work? He uses people. He uses his church. He uses the gifts and blessings that we all have. One's lacking, the other one has. And the church is the place where we make these connections. I have this experience, I'm struggling with this. The other guy's learned and he knows, and so we share this. The church is vital. In fact, that's what the whole counseling ministry is about, and I want to encourage you, some of these you older folks, you have the testimony, as I said earlier. You've learned and you know, some of you. And you need to use the learning and the knowing to help some of these other folks out here that are learning and knowing by sharing. That's what the counseling ministry is. It's really just discipleship. But we need you. You're not, just because you get older, you're of more value in the church. Do you know that? But you got to share it. And I think that would be the way to close. This jewel of contentment, when people examine our lives and look from the outside, do they see this about us? Because this world is headed in the opposite direction, and it's very rare, and you stick out like a sore thumb when you live like this in today's world. And this, I believe the church is going to grow and revive because it's just so attractive as the world goes to pot. It's a good question to leave on. Let's pray. Father, help us to examine our lives. Are we learning and knowing this contentment in our lives that Paul talks about? Do we trust the providences of God, that every providence is a gift and is ordained and is meant for your good purposes, to create in our life circumstances such that we let go of worldly and earthly possessions and desires about what it means to be content, and we find our dependence and trust in you, and in that we experience this rare jewel called contentment. God, let it be ours, and let us understand that it is mined, it is learned. In whatever circumstances you see fit, let us trust that. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. Have a good day. It is